Church, we are working through the Gospel of Luke, and we have made it now to the garden. We're in Luke chapter 22. Let's take a deep breath and prepare ourselves for the reading of the scriptures. This is Luke 22, verses 39 to 71. Then Jesus went out and made his way, as he customarily did, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He went away from them about a stone's throw, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and in his anguish he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he got up from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, exhausted from grief. So he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, suddenly a crowd appeared, and the man named Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He walked up to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those who were around him saw what was about to happen, they said, "Lord, should we use our swords?" Then one of them struck the high priest's slave, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus said, "Enough of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come out to get him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs like you would against an outlaw? Day after day, when I was with you in the temple courts, you did not arrest me, but this is your hour and that of the power of darkness." Then they arrested Jesus, led him away, and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter was following at a distance. When they had made a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a slave girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight, stared at him and said, "This man was with him too." But Peter denied it. "Woman, I don't know him." Then a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I'm not." After about an hour still, another insisted, "Certainly this man was with him, because he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." At that moment, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Then the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus under guard began to mock him and beat him. They blindfolded him and asked him repeatedly, "Prophesy, who hit you?" They also said many other things against him, reviling him. When day came, the council of the elders of the people gathered together, both the chief priests and the experts in the law. Then they led Jesus away to their council and said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. For from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" He answered them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need further testimony? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." This is the word of the Lord. Lord, in this moment of silence, would you speak to us about your word? Lord, as we remember what you have done for us, we approach these stories with solemn hearts. We come before these stories, Lord, asking that you would show us yet another layer of what you're up to. Lord, that you would form our hearts, inform our minds, shape our faith. Lord, fill your people with the knowledge of your will, even as you prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." We join you in that prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This is the moment of maximum pressure. upon Jesus, upon his disciples. We have reached the fever pitch. In fact, it's so much pressure that the observation of Jesus is that he's sweating drops of blood. It's like squeezing his life out. That's how much pressure is happening in this moment. How do you act under pressure? There's this saying, I know it because Dave and Georgia repeat it all the time. Apparently it's something Mike uses in trainings as well. The Navy SEALs use it. It's this: under pressure, you don't rise to the occasion. You sink to your level of training. That's why we train so hard. That's good for the Navy SEALs to do this. Dave tells me they borrowed that from a Greek poet, Archilochus, if I'm pronouncing that right. That means that the best time to train is when you're not under pressure, the best time to prepare. So with this in mind, we should be grateful whenever we learn about our, you know, emergency responders who are doing drills and training and keeping themselves sharp. That is good for all of us. We want them to be ready to respond under pressure. But what about other kinds of pressure? What about emotional pressure? Like when you know you're going to disappoint someone and you've got to have that conversation. You've got to face it and talk to them. How do you respond under pressure there? The moment you need to confront someone about something. Somebody's hurt you and you need to talk to them about it. What about when you're being accused of something that you don't think you are responsible for? That moment when everything is happening all at once and it all feels so urgent. You know, the guests are on their way and the milk just spilled and the kids are crying and whatever. What about those moments when you realize you forgot to submit the proper paperwork and it's due right now and there's a big problem? Sometimes our own body creates a stress response in those moments that it's the same feeling as a physical, as an emergency. It's a ton of pressure from the inside out, even if no one outside of you knows that it's happening. Some of you can hide your pressure really well, but there's just static on the inside. I ask it all this way because this is a pressure cooker moment in the story, and there are many people involved. Of course, Jesus is there, and I'll just let you know ahead of time, I'm going to teach us that he responds to the pressure perfectly. Surprise, surprise. There's a lot of other people there too. And regularly, I want to challenge you to read the Bible, seeing yourself, not in the heroes, not in the people who respond well, but in the people who are blowing it, in the enemies, in the villains, because frankly, we should be able to identify with them more easily. The messiest people in the story are us. And when we read it like that, see what you learn. See how God responds to you. We are Peter. We are the disciples asleep. We are Judas detonating relationships and values along the way. We're the chief priests and the people looking for any reason to execute Jesus. This is us at our worst because this is pressure that we weren't ready for. So we're going to look at this story just in the three scenes and look at how people are responding to the pressure. So first, in the garden. What's happening in the garden? We are sleeping. That's what we're doing in the garden. We're sleeping. Luke writes that they were exhausted from grief. And quite frankly, I'm grateful for this. The Bible is an ancient text, and you know, it's before a lot of sort of modern psychology and understanding the connection between our emotions and our physical reactions and our health and our stress and all of the rest of that. Think in one little sentence, Dr. Luke identifies that their grief is causing a physical reaction. I mean, there are insights in this ancient text that say that the Lord, the Scriptures understand you. I mean, have you been there? I've been there. Where the overwhelming emotions, the only thing I have left to do is just to go to sleep. The week in Jerusalem has been very strange for them, from the triumphal entry, which was supposed to be a party, but there's Jesus weeping and cleansing the temple. We'll look again at that next week on Palm Sunday. And then he has this brash confrontation all week with the religious leaders, and they know that he's getting himself in hot water. He has repeated statements about his own imminent death, and that culminates at dinner, the Last Supper, where he warns them to be ready for conflict. You know, they mention it again in this passage. He says, pack a sword. Grief and anxiety, what's going to happen? The worst is on its way. Those things are paralyzing. And the scriptures understand that. This is you. And frankly, we can take heart from that. They understand you. We cannot listen to the voice that screams in that moment, you must do better, you're so weak, you're a failure. The drill sergeant in your head is not the Holy Spirit. The one that's accusing you of being a failure when you're so exhausted, when the depression has got you stuck. The Holy Spirit is not the drill sergeant saying, you failure. That's not the Lord. There's a handful of us that have been using the Bible app. We've been reading through the Bible in a 2-year plan, even though we're, you know, a few months into our second year. Anyone's welcome to join in. If you use the Bible app and you're not part of that, come talk to me. I'll connect with you, and you can see our little discussions that we have on the app. But we just made it through Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Now we're looking at the letter to the Galatians. And here's the thing about these letters that Paul writes. He is just so emotional. I mean, this guy, in 2 Corinthians, this guy is struggling. These are a church that he planted. He loves them. He's left. And now he's getting word that they don't want anything to do with him. And so he's writing this letter, and it's layered. He's both trying to defend himself, trying to defend the gospel, trying to deal with all of his feelings, and he's also asking them to make a financial contribution to the church in Jerusalem. It's like so complex, and you can see him just wrestling with the emotions. It feels familiar. In Galatians, he's angry that they've departed from the gospel, that they've departed from the way that he taught them about what Jesus has done. And he's kind of raging at them. It's one of Paul's earliest letters, one of his youngest letters, and you can see some of that younger fire in it. The scriptures understand, they present the complex emotions that you live with. This is real. I mean, zoom out and consider the ups and downs that Paul is going through. It's safe to say he is under pressure. So what happens while we are sleeping? Even though we're sleeping, despite the fact that Jesus asked us to stay awake and pray with him, he prays anyway. That's what Jesus is doing under pressure. Remember what the Navy SEALs and Archilochus say. The lowest level of training. I want you to notice something about what Jesus asks his disciples to pray and the words that he prays. He asks the disciples to pray that you will not fall into temptation. And what he prays is not my will, but yours be done. Both of those lines should sound familiar to anyone who's kind of been around the Christian world in any amount. If you're here, we say both of those lines every Sunday. Those are both lines from the Lord's Prayer, you guys. Let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then lead us not into temptation. What is happening here? Jesus himself, the Son of God, God incarnate, is praying based on what he has practiced. He's repeated that prayer. It has shaped his own prayer life. If that's how it works for Jesus, well, surely we ought to follow his example. You know, in some branches of the church, maybe you've had this experience, the prayers that we all pray together, that we read off of a screen or read off of a paper, they feel less spiritual, and the emotional, extemporaneous prayers feel more spiritual. There's nothing wrong with extemporaneous prayers. I'm not trying to bash that. That's wonderful to pray extemporaneously. In fact, we forced Chuck to do that this morning. However, Notice how the recited prayers actually deepen and strengthen your prayer life. It's like drills. If you're an athlete, you know, you have to practice certain motions over and over again to be able to field the ball properly, to be able to move your feet when your defender is going left instead of right or whatever. We have to practice these routines, and they will help us to respond in the moment. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is going to the lowest level of his training at the hardest moment, the moment when he clearly wants out. I mean, Jesus doesn't want to go through what he's going to go through. No one would. It's going to be miserable. Luke has been careful in his presentation of Jesus. I just couldn't believe it when I realized this, and maybe you'll have as much fun with this as I did, but we talked about the Last Supper 2 weeks ago, and you know, I went through and realized, oh my goodness, this is the seventh time Jesus has sat down at a meal with other people in the Gospel of Luke. Well, guess how many times before this Jesus pulled away to pray? Six times. This is his seventh time pulling away to pray. Both the Last Supper is the culmination of all of Jesus' meals. This prayer in the garden is the culmination, it's the climax of Jesus stepping away to pray, of his seeking the kingdom, having God's will be done. On the seventh day of creation, God came to rest in the cosmic temple that he had made. And on the seventh prayer of Luke, Jesus wrestles all night so that we can rest in the cosmic temple that he's built. This moment tells us more about what Jesus is doing right now, like on March 17th, St. Patrick's Day, 2024. It tells us more about what Jesus is doing right now than maybe any other scene in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, the Gospel of John records a much longer prayer that Jesus prays in the garden. I would encourage you to spend time with that in the next couple weeks. John chapter 17. Here's what I mean. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. What we see Jesus doing in the garden is what he is doing still for you right now. He is interceding. This is his service on your behalf. For 2,000 years since then, Jesus has been interceding for you, standing before the Father, you know, as he describes, sitting at the Father's right hand, representing you to God, the Father. There's a wonderful book on prayer by Tyler Staton called Praying Like Monks, Living Like Fools, and he writes about this. He says, the intercession of Christ takes biblical rumors and makes them real within us. Scripture teaches that God is a loving Father who is interested in the mundane day-to-day of my existence, but Christ's intercession makes that real to me. Scripture says that God is love, that the deep longing of his heart is simply to be with me forever, but Christ's intercession makes that real to me. Scripture claims that God is ever running out to meet me, clothing me in royal robes and welcoming me into the home I wandered away from before I really even knew what I was leaving. But it's Jesus' intercession that makes that real to me. Not only are Jesus' prayers his act of sinking to the lowest level of his training, his prayers are also one last session of training for him. This is crunch time for him. He is preparing before the Father, wrestling and laboring so that he can be ready for what's coming next. The disciples weren't ready because they opted to sleep instead of pray with him. So what comes next? The arrest. The pressure's turning up. And so what are we doing? Well, first we're Judas. We're betraying him. I know it's a little painful, but I'm challenging you at this moment to try to put yourself in Judas's shoes. Go to that disillusioned place where you decide the only thing left for you to do is to get what's yours. to look out for number one, where you decide that all you want is a bit of padding, a bit of financial ease because nothing else is left. No, you can't remember why you did any of that other stuff. It's the moment when the world is falling apart and you find without even realizing it that your finger is pointed at heaven in blame. You did this. That's why all of this is falling apart. It is your fault. And so Judas says, he's the one. Arrest him. I don't know what Judas was feeling in this moment, but I have a guess. It's from too many experiences of my own. My guess is that Judas has turned his emotions off in this moment. His conscience is on mute. He has silenced all incoming calls. I think Judas is on autopilot, barely even aware of what's happening, because I know that feeling, and maybe you do too. When you go back to an old habit, you let the anger take over, whatever. You kind of turn off all of the voices that say, don't say that. And you barrel forward. What else are we doing? We're not just Judas, we're the other disciples. We are battling. The other disciples default to the lowest level of their training. Maybe even they default past their training. They don't know what to do. And so they're like, Jesus, is this what the swords are for? Which he interestingly doesn't answer. And then as soon as they try to use the swords, he stops them. They just start attacking. This is a quick melee in the garden. I mean, it in the groggy early morning, they're not prepared to follow Jesus into suffering. They want to defend him. Some of you have been watching through The Chosen. I think it's a pretty insightful depiction of the Gospels. There's a whole bunch of things that are extra biblical that they're adding in to fill in the story. So please keep that in mind if you watch that. And one of the things that they add in, which I think is really interesting, is they constantly have the disciples thinking they are Jesus' security detail. They're always like trying to prep, like, oh, these are too many crowds, we gotta be ready. The guy who plays, or the Peter character is like, he's always on the lookout to try to protect Jesus. And the reality is so often, friends, we think it's our job to protect God. We think that our best representation of God is to protect him. And that actually puts us in a place that he doesn't want us. That defensive posture is not what God has called us to do. We are not called to protect him. Jesus never asks us to do that. So what is Jesus doing under pressure? Two things. First, he's questioning. He's questioning. This sticks out to me. The way he responds when one of his own guys is coming and betraying him is with a question. Judas, are you betraying me with a kiss? Questions are really powerful. It's so basic we could miss it. But the moment when Jesus could be most offended, most hurt, most upset, he asks questions. Questions are the ultimate tool of the rabbi. And I think church, we could, Christians out in the world could do better by responding to life's confrontations with questions rather than with know-it-all answers. Because questions guide other people into the truth in a way that they will receive. Questions are ways that bring things out. Questions take the, take the pressure and the responsibility for what's happening off of whoever it's not supposed to be on, and they keep it in the right place. That's what happens in questions. They are kind. He asks questions to the soldiers. Am I a dangerous criminal that you come out to me with clubs and weapons? You could have arrested me any time in the temple courts. He's asking questions. I know they seem like confrontations, but these questions are kind. They invite reflection. They give an opportunity. We don't see it, but they give an opportunity for repentance. In anxious moments, honest and kind questions almost always de-escalate the tension. They relieve some of the pressure. Here he is a good shepherd guiding his flock with questions, even when they're in total freak-out rebellion. What else is he doing? He's healing. This is a stunning moment to me. The ear gets cut off. I have never seen anyone, you know, get dismembered in any way. I'm grateful for that. I mean, I've seen like action movies and that happens all the time, but in real life, I think I would be in a total panic. I mean, my goodness, an ear is on the ground. Okay, enough of that. And Luke just so quickly says, Jesus says, enough of this, and heals him. And then they move on. So if you're one of the soldiers, if you're the guy with the ear, how do you move on? I mean, I'm kind of honestly asking. I'm wondering, you know, they take him into the courtyard and they're abusing him and it's so cruel. And we don't know. We don't know who this guy is or what happens, you know, how he's involved later. Maybe he's just so caught up in the fury of it that he doesn't even care that this guy healed his ear. But I would imagine that he's off to the side in the courtyard rethinking his entire life, rethinking all of what's led him to this moment. I mean, Jesus, in the moment of conflict, is quite literally giving him ears to hear. The very thing that he invites us to have when we hear his parables, when we hear his teaching. This guy, even though his ear has been healed, he is totally dizzy, I think. His balance is totally thrown off. I still don't know why Jesus told his guys to pack swords. I still don't know. I don't really have a good answer for that because I don't see any moment where Jesus tells his followers to take up arms and fight. I don't see any moment where he tells us to do that except in the spiritual. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Jesus yells, enough of this. And I think that should resound through the ages. I think it should resound to the Crusades, to the European colonizers, to vindictive political strategies that are carried out by people in Jesus' name. I don't know why he says to carry a sword, but I do know that it's not to defend him. He had other plans for his own defense. Jesus is healing in the moment of conflict. So let's go to the courtyard. What are we doing under pressure? We are denying first. We're Peter. I'm sad to admit how relatable Peter is here. But it's so relatable. I mean, you guys don't, maybe we can't quite understand the amount of pressure that is mounting. I mean, everyone around is seeing red as far as Jesus is concerned. Everyone who's gathered in that place. Peter has snuck in. He's pulled. He's drawn to Jesus. This is courageous. He wants to be near. But as soon as the fire gets hot enough and bright enough, someone says, wait a minute. And Peter, not me. I don't know. It makes me think back to being a kid at school, back to those terrible moments when one student has been alienated and isolated and is being mocked by the rest, mocked by the group, and I decided to stay quiet or blend in or even join in to save my own reputation. Maybe you can think to the moment when you wanted to impress someone and they were talking about a musician that you really liked and they say, oh, that musician is no good. They're terrible at music. And you're like, oh, that's my favorite. And you change your mind quickly about that person, about that musician. Maybe you can think to that moment when the boss hated your coworker's idea, which previously you thought was pretty good. And you're like, oh, yeah, that is a pretty rough idea. Or to get more direct, maybe you, like me, have been much more likely to criticize or even mock Christians' attempts to advance the gospel and the cause of Christ when it's done in a way that is embarrassing to me. Maybe you've been like that. Maybe you've decided to separate yourself from them rather than to stand with them and endure the embarrassment. Gosh, I don't like talking about this because I I bristle at the thought of being lumped in with believers who engage in politics or evangelism or worship in ways that I don't approve of. And there's plenty. I'm so judgmental of our brothers and sisters. But they are our brothers and sisters. And I join Peter in denying Jesus when I point my finger at them. We are also not just denying, we are the soldiers abusing Jesus. We are defying. The claws are out. The attack is on. Jesus is abused, mocked, accused. Is this us? Could this really be us? Could we really put ourselves in their shoes, striking a blindfolded man saying, "Prophesy, who hate you?" It's so cruel. It's so vicious. But Jesus said, you know, in the Gospel of Matthew, whatever we do for the least of these his brothers, we do to him. I'm terrified to ask, but I wonder if that idea cuts both ways. You know, he's talking about, hey, if you didn't help them, then you didn't help me. If you did help them, you did help me. And that's a wonderful idea. So you can think of a time when you've done an act of service or generosity or taken care of someone, and you can sort of take comfort in that. But what about all of the other times where I have driven right past, looked the other way, someone is irking me and I don't want anything to do with them. I don't like the way they asked. When I selfishly ignore them, am I doing to Jesus what I'm doing to them? What if that concept applies both to benevolence and to abuse? What if we are defying Jesus in our treatment of the most vulnerable, of the poorest? I'm just asking the question. I don't really want to answer it. What's Jesus doing under pressure? First, he is enduring. I mean, he says very little in this moment. He doesn't cry out. He doesn't try to resist. He doesn't fight back. He's blindfolded. He's struck. He's insulted. And he's not trying to distance himself, even from those who are abusing him in the moment. He doesn't rebuke those who are striking him and mocking him. He takes it. And eventually his followers will realize that he was taking all of this abuse for the sake of the abusers. He was literally healing them as they struck him. By his wounds, we are healed. They realized that he was fulfilling this ancient prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53. By his stripes, by his bruises, we are restored and redeemed and healed. He's suffering for his enemies, and he is also, finally, reigning. Remember I said he doesn't distance himself from them. He, in fact, grabs onto the things that they're saying and identifies with them. You know, are you saying you're the Son of God? Well, you say that I am. I mean, he's joining their side in order to prove his point. Friends, he quotes Psalm 110 when he says, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." That is a remarkable quotation in this moment. That is a psalm about the line of David taking their rightful throne. That's what that psalm is about. And Jesus is saying, this is my ascension. This is me taking the throne. The Davidic royal prayer is about me. While he's being judged for blasphemy, he is saying, actually, I'm the judge. While they're accusing him, he's saying, I'm going to sit in the seat of judgment. What do we see here? We see one who, though he is bound and blindfolded, is totally in control. Why? This is his seventh time that he pulled away to pray. He has prepared himself for this moment. He has met with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what did they talk about? They talked about his exodus. This moment. Friends, this is our King. He's not dependent on us to serve. He will serve even when we reject him. In fact, he will defy our defiance in order to save us. And now he invites his people to join him in intercession. We get to be a part of his prayers, part of his healing, part of his enduring, part of his reigning. He blazes the trail and then brings us, his followers, into his throne room. He prepares for us. Perhaps at the moment of greatest pressure, because he's interceding for us, we don't fall to the lowest level of our training. We fall to the lowest level of his. Maybe that's what Paul means when he says, put on the righteousness of Christ. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and he pulls up chairs around the throne for us to join him. This is our King, generous when we least deserved it. In spite of our grief, our fear, our pride, and our anger, this is our King. He is loving his enemies. From Judas to the priests to Peter to me and to you. That's, of course, the story that we tell every time we come to the table. The King who gives himself for us when we didn't deserve it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. What you must have gone through, Lord, as you heard the cries of your Son and had to say no. What you must have gone through as he prayed, let this cup pass from me, and you had to say, no, it can't pass from you. What joy and terror you must have felt as he said, okay, not my will, but yours be done. And so, Lord, here we are benefiting from him submitting to your will. Lord, as we come to this table, would you allow us to put on Christ? In Jesus' name, amen.